Open up your copy of God's Word to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Second Chronicles 33 will be beginning in verse 9. God's Word reads, "So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and he prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God." I invite you now to please turn to John 21. We will be reading the whole chapter. We'll be focusing on verses 15 to 19. John chapter 21. Thus reads God's word. "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, 'I am going fishing.' They said to him, 'We are going with you also.' They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, 'Children, have you any food?' They answered him, 'No.' And he said to them, 'Cast the nets on the right side of the boat, and you will find some.' So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garments, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far off from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then, as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish which you have just caught.' Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to the land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, 'Come and eat breakfast.' Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, 'Who are you?' knowing that it was the Lord. Then Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' Peter was grieved. He said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish.' This Jesus spoke, signifying by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to Peter, 'Follow me.' Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Please be seated. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have graciously given us your word that is a constant testimony that though we are sinners, you delight in restoring your wayward sheep, that you have not let us wander off forever, but graciously promise to restore us and graciously sent your Son to bring home the lost sheep of Israel and the lost sheep of the nations. We pray you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word for the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of your people. We pray and ask in God's name, amen. So throughout history, God's people have needed restoration. We read in 2 Chronicles of Manasseh. Manasseh was king of the line of David, king of Judah. And we see that he led the whole nation of Israel into the sin of idolatry, turning them from the Lord. But we see that he humbled himself because Yahweh sent him to prison in this, with the Assyrians. And we see that in his imprisonment, Manasseh sees his sin, humbles himself before the Lord, calls out to him, and the Lord graciously restores him, not just to be just a regular person in the kingdom, but restores him to his title as king. And in church history, we see of men like Thomas Cranmer, who was the architect of the English Reformation in the 16th century. And Cranmer really paved the way for Protestantism in England. But when Catholic persecution came, and he saw many of his friends martyred, after 2 years of holding out, he recanted his faith. He turned away from the Lord. But God in his mercy convicted him of his sin, and as he recanted his recantation. And so he turned back to the Lord, and as he was about to be martyred, he gave this brilliant exhortation to the Protestants in England. And then he said, "The hand that betrayed my conscience and my Lord shall be the first to be punished." And he sticks it in the flames, and he is consumed and dies a Protestant hero. When we look at Manasseh or Cranmer, even the story of David, we recognize that we too have a need to be restored, because we're all sinners. We're all sinners and liable to deny Christ with our thoughts, our words, and our actions. But Christ graciously promises to restore sinners through love and for good works. And as we look at this passage this evening, we'll see two things: that Jesus restores Peter through love, verses 15 to 17, and we'll see that Jesus commissions Peter for good works, and that will be 15 to 19. But first we'll see that Jesus restores Peter through love. We see the love of Jesus in this very scene of restoration. Now, restoration is when you take something that is old and worn out, broken, that once was brilliant and glorious, but has fallen into disrepair. And a restorer comes and makes it beautiful again, often more beautiful than it originally was. And that is what Jesus does. The marred image of Adam is now made more glorious as the marred image in Christ. But we see the love of Jesus in the scene of Peter. Now, you might be familiar with the original call of Peter. Jesus was at the Sea of Galilee, preaching and teaching. And he calls out to fishermen who've been fishing all night and have also caught nothing. And Jesus calls out to them and says, "Lay down your nets," and they do, and they catch a multitude of fish. And Peter sees this man, Jesus, falls at his feet and says, "Lord, depart from me, I am a sinner." And what does Jesus say? He says, "Peter, rise, follow me, for I will now make you a fisher of men." And we see in the scene of Peter's restoration that Jesus very kindly and warmly, as he's restoring Peter after denying him, that from the very call of his initial call, he's bringing to remembrance this. And we see after Peter was called, children, do you remember what happens? Peter, very triumphantly on the night Jesus was betrayed, says, "Lord, though all shall depart from you, I never will." Peter gives this presumptuous proclamation. And then what happens? Before, by next morning, he's betrayed Jesus three times, denying him every single time. In Luke 22, we read that Peter denies Christ three times. He was asked, "Do you know Jesus?" And Peter says no. Peter effectively says, instead of not only does he not love Jesus, but he doesn't even know the man. He totally denies. It's one thing to say, I don't know, I don't even love Jesus, but I know of him. It's quite another to say, I have never even heard the name. Peter's denial is deep. But we know that once the rooster crows and morning comes and he sees his sin, he's pierced to his heart. And just like Manasseh, just like Cranmer, he weeps over his sin. He weeps bitterly. Perhaps some of you are here today in such a position. You've sinned in your life, sinned grievously. Perhaps caught in the sin of adultery or pornography. Or perhaps the anger that lays hold of your heart causes you to lash out at work or against your wife or children or against your husband. And you see your need for your sin. And then you look at Jesus and say, even me after all I've done. Well, we see Jesus graciously calls Peter home. And he promises the same for you. And we see when we ask the question, why Peter? Because you may ask yourself, why me? Well, why Peter? Well, we know from John 17 what Jesus prays. He says, Father, I have kept them in your name. I have guarded them, and I have not lost a single one. Peter's restoration is the Father answering the prayer of Christ. So if you find yourself today wondering, Lord, will you save, will you restore me to the fellowship I once had with you when I first loved you? Know that Christ, as your high priest, prays for you, and the Father delights to answer the prayers of his Son. Seek his mercy. Richard Sibbes, the great Puritan in the 1600s, says there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. Jesus restores the repentant man. He restored Peter. He restored Manasseh. He restored Cranmer because they humbly submitted themselves. When we see, as we'll look, turn now into the three questions Jesus asks of Peter, it is Jesus carefully and graciously undoing the denials of Peter. So let's look with me at verse 15. And the verse reads, so when they had eaten breakfast. And it's easy to skip that, but it tells us at least three things. One, it says that Jesus bodily rose from the dead. That Jesus didn't see his humanity. It's something that he just kind of, well, redemption was accomplished. I'll just skip the rest part. He didn't just take off man and says, well, now I'm done. No, he rose bodily. That the God-man desires fellowship, not just the God. But secondly, we see that he desires table fellowship. Imagine your best friend denying he ever knew you. In your worst moment, in your darkest time, when you were being crushed unjustly, imagine your friend says, I don't even know him. Would you blame your friend for punishing you, casting you off? But what does Christ do? He lays a table before Peter and says, eat. And thanks be to God, we have the Lord's table in which Jesus, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, the great Godhead, lavishes a feast before us and says, I desire table fellowship with you. What happens after? The third thing we notice after they finish breakfast is that Jesus will not command anyone to do what Jesus has not already done. We'll see Jesus commanding Peter to feed and tend his sheep, and we see here Jesus doing that. He's not asking Peter to go where he will not go. What an encouragement that is to us. When we look in verses 15 through 17, three questions. This restores Peter from saying, I do not know the man. But Jesus goes even further. He's not asking Peter, do you know me? He goes right to the heart and says, Peter, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than the disciples? And Jesus is asking Peter to affirm, to undo the sin of presumption when Peter said, I'll never leave you, and yet he denied him. And Jesus is calling Peter before the very disciples Peter was so boisterous against. And Jesus is saying, Peter, do you love me more than these? And what does Peter say? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Jesus says, feed my lambs. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Tend my sheep. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know all things. Jesus says, feed my sheep. The questions match the denials, and this should remind us that sin needs to be completely dealt with. Every sin, every denial, every time that quick lustful look, that quick Instagram look in which you lust after the wealth, you covet what others have, all of your sins need to be equally corrected and refuted. All of them. It's a complete restoration. But when we look at Peter and his response, yes, Lord, I love you, we could be tempted to say, Peter's doing the work. We could be tempted to say, Peter is getting saved at this moment. But when you look at all of Scripture, and you look at even just the Gospel of John, we know that's not true. Why? Well, John 3, God so loved the world, but before that it says you must be born again. That only those who are born again can love Jesus. There's no other way. No one can say Jesus Christ is Lord unless he's regenerate of the Holy Spirit. So we know that Jesus' proclamation of love is because he was first loved by Christ. But we also know from Matthew 16, where Peter says, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Where shall we go? And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And upon this rock, I will build my church. So we know Jesus intends to use Peter as an instrument in the New Testament. We read in the book of Acts, he is the instrument that brings forth Pentecost, in which 3,000 souls are saved in Acts chapter 2. He is the instrument of the Gentiles being grafted in Cornelius. So we know Peter is not just anyone, but he is integral. And we know the Lord has graciously and lavished his grace upon him. Just like Manasseh, Peter is not restored to be lowly. He is restored to his position in the plan of God. And perhaps you're here also thinking, well, I've sinned and I've been restored. Am I out of God's plan? Not at all. As you humble yourself into the plans of God, it is often in the low state of humiliation that the Lord prepares us to do the work he has for us. And we know that the Spirit gathers those whom the Father calls, as the Father revealed to Peter that Jesus was the Christ. We also know that sin destroys communion, not union. That Peter at this very moment is reaffirming and reestablishing communion, this intimacy of relationship. But the communion he had with Christ is never gone, because Christ said, Father, I have lost not a single one. But we see that Jesus is not interested in a partial restoration, but in complete communion. And we see this interplay in verses 15 to 17 when we read love. Jesus says, do you love me? Peter says, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And there's this interplay of words of agapao and phileo. And some commentators make too much of these verses and some commentators make too little. But there's a nuance of this love. Jesus wants us to have a love that is volitional or of the will. 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient and kind, doesn't envy or boast. But he also wants our love that's emotional, that's full of the affections. He doesn't want us just to serve God as we would a king. No, he wants us to serve God because he is our Father. And we love him because he's lavished us with gifts. And we see, how is Peter able to love? Because love comes from God. From the very Trinity, the fount of all love overflows into the love of God, overflows into the people of God, and flows back to God. Well, we notice in verse 17 that Peter is grieved. That's a really interesting statement. And now, as I've been reflecting it the last few weeks, I've often wondered, would I be grieved if my love of Christ was questioned publicly? Would I be sorrowful that anyone would ever doubt that I love my Savior? And I would ask you the same question, to examine your hearts this week, to ask yourselves, would I be sorrowful that the love of Christ is not displayed in my life? Parents, if I were to ask your children, where to write down, or ask your children to write down everything that you love, would they say Jesus? Where would he be on the list? Would work come before him? Would sports come before him? Would hobbies come before him? Or would your kids say, Mommy and Daddy love Jesus? Jesus restores us by reminding us of our love for him and that he knows all things. There is no sin hidden. Where Peter says, Lord, you know everything. There is no sin hidden from his gaze. And he knows that when our profession of love is a lie, Jesus knows. You can fool a congregation. You can fool the elders. You can fool your parents. You can fool your children. But you cannot fool Christ. He knows who are his. And he knows when you say, I love you, Lord. He knows when it's genuine. So pray that that genuine affection you have would grow and foster and bear much fruit as you live out your life in the Lord. Jesus restores us by reminding us of our love and of his knowledge of us. And we love because he first loved us. And we know Christ because we are fully known by him. And as he restores us, he further commissions us for good works to be done in his name and for his glory. We see again in the commands to feed my sheep and tend my lambs, we see it's qualified. It's qualified by the word my, personal possession. How sweet that is, that our Savior doesn't say, feed the sheep. He says, feed my sheep. And dear children, know that when you come to the Lord, he owns you. You're his because he adopted you. The Father has adopted you. The Son has died for you. And the Spirit has indwelt you as a surety of salvation. So as you turn from your sins and turn towards Christ, Christ claims you as his and he will not cast you off. We see that he commands Peter to feed his lambs and sheep. And this is a common metaphor, a common expression for declaring the word of God to young believers, both in age and maturity, and general believers. And this food is nothing less than the word of God. This is a particular call to our elders to feed God's people, not only from the pulpit, but in the homes. And in their closets, they pray for the Lord's blessing on his church. But Peter is also called in verse 16 to tend. And the Greek, it's the word for shepherding. And Jesus is calling Peter to tend, to guard the flock of Christ. Thanks be to God that he has graced us with elders. And we must be earnest in our prayers for them, that they would carefully guard us and guide us and govern us. They'd constantly point us to Christ. And as we seek to plant a church in Suffolk, may the Lord be faithful in raising up more elders to shepherd and guard the flock of Christ. We turn now to the prophecy, right? So Jesus commissions Peter for good works, and this is seen in the commands and in the prophecy in verses 18 and 19. But we see something surprising. Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. In our culture that is so afraid of death, it can be easy to kind of skip over that. But Jesus is very clear. Peter will glorify the Lord through his martyrdom. Psalm 116 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And just as Jesus has appointed the end of Peter, he has also appointed your end. And that should cause us to reflect. How you live brings glory to God. Peter would live out his days as a faithful minister of God's word. And how you die brings glory to God. Thomas Cranmer, when he was martyred, would prove the rallying cry for English Protestants. After his death, he arguably accomplished more. Because after that, the church in England turned away from Rome, for they saw a man willing to suffer fire for his beliefs. We also, you might know Jim Elliot, who was martyred for his faith. And through his death, and the ministry, and the teachings, and the writings of his wife, and the encouragement of so many missionaries that have gone out because of how brave he was and the encouragement he was, we see that the Lord, that death isn't the end of God's plans, but is often integral in him. And something I would want to reflect upon is, are you willing to do what Peter or Cranmer or Jim Elliot have done? Are you willing to go where you do not want to go for the sake of the kingdom of God? Are you willing to die to self and to give of your time, your talent, and your treasure to see that what God's doing, especially here in Virginia, to see that accomplished? As we seek to plant a church and potentially acquire a building, a lot of questions arise of how are we going to do both? Questions of money, questions of people, questions of relationships and friendships, and what is the Lord doing? And as we wonder and ponder, perhaps sinfully fret over all of these questions, I would encourage us to be upon our knees in prayer and ask the Lord to reveal to us, to reveal to your own hearts, Lord, how are you calling me to die? Am I to give more of my time, more of my talent, more of my treasure, more of my prayers? That's how the Lord advances his kingdom, through prayer. Another question to ponder when we consider the prophecy of Peter's death. If you knew how you were to die, if you knew the date of your death, would it spur you on to work harder for the kingdom? Or would you squander your days seeking after the pursuit of worldly pleasure? Would you take the final moments of your life and say, Lord, you have all of them? Or would you say, I will take what's mine when it's really the Lord's? As we ponder the prophecy and the commands, we further see that Jesus commissions Peter for good works. And he commissions him in the final phrase, follow me, in verse 19. And we see this follow me, we have a charge to follow Jesus. And we see this parallels the initial call in Luke 5, when Jesus told Peter, follow me and I'll make you a fisher of men. The Christian life is such a thing. It is nothing less than a spirit-powered walking after Jesus according to the will of the Father. To follow Christ is to be like Enoch, who walked with God and was known no more, for God took him. He walked with God home. Or like the Israelites in the wilderness, where God led them through out of Egypt and through the wilderness with a pillar of fire by day and a cloud by night, but also, as the book of Numbers beautifully illustrates, that God desired to walk not just ahead and apart from the Israelites, but amongst them. If you read as all the genealogies and all the orders of the tribes, you'll see that God was dwelling in the direct middle because he wants all of his people to be equal in distance from him. The Christian life is about following God. You may ask, what hinders your walk? Fear of your neighbors? Fear of rejection? Pleasure? Envy? Sloth? Perhaps it's too hard. Perhaps as you kind of see the culture really turn a corner against the good news of Christ, you may wonder, maybe I don't want to publicly walk as an enemy of the state. But Christ calls us to walk. But he doesn't call us to walk where he has not. And this is where the commission to follow me, we also notice the object, that Jesus is the sole object of the Christian walk. That through the Son, we see the Father and his plans. From the Father and the Son, we see the Holy Spirit who works in our hearts to enable us to walk with God. And we have the source of our walk. How can we walk in a culture that hates Christians? That may soon, God forbid, but may soon imprison faithful preachers? Well, we have our faithful source. It's never in our own strength, but out of love for the Son, by the power of the Spirit, for the glory of the Father, to do the works He has prepared. We're not called to trailblaze. We're called to follow Christ, who goes before us. And you can be assured, dear Christian, that Christ leads you to Zion, along the path His Father has prepared for you. And the Spirit empowers every step. You are not alone in this command, but every command of God is a veiled promise that He will do in His strength what you can never do in yours. So we see that Jesus restores us for good works. He restores us through His love. He commissions us to do these works, to feed the lambs, tend the sheep, to die to self, and to follow Him. We see restoration is like the resetting of a broken leg. It is reset so we can follow Christ. And it does not matter how poorly you followed Jesus yesterday. What matters is today. Often your life will have hills and valleys, and perhaps you have sinned badly and are in need of restoration. Perhaps you are racked with guilt as you come or see this table because pornography has kept you in its snares, or lying has enwrapped or has kept you in its clutches. But know that Jesus restores lavishly those who turn to Him and follow Him. He promises to restore you. He restores sinners through love and for good works. Dear sinner, see in John's gospel the great message of salvation. That John begins the gospel uniquely, unlike Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who portray Christ as the King, sending out His disciples in a great commission, and as the ascended Lord who sits at the right hand of God. John does do that, but John ends with what he wants you to leave the gospel with. The King of Kings, the great I Am, the vine that feeds those united to Him, the bread of life that nourishes people, the great ego I Me, the great I Am, who dwells with and alongside His people. He wants sinners, He wants you to know at the close of His gospel, Jesus is the Savior and Restorer of man and women who and boys and girls who turn towards Him. John ends with Jesus as the great Savior. If today you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, but turn from your sin and follow Him. And dear children, I pray earnestly every day that you would never fall and go off in a far country, as the parable of the lost son says. But if you do, remember in the back of your mind, don't wallow in the mire. Remember, Jesus promises to restore you. Don't wallow over there in the land of Canaan, but come to the land of Zion. The command to Peter is now a command to you, dear Christian, dear sinner. Come and follow Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, You are gracious. Your word is gracious. And You've sent a gracious Savior that restores us, that sees our sins and tells us to turn from them, that commissions us and challenges us to follow Him. And thanks be to God, You've sent Your Spirit, that this is not in our own strength, but because of the love of the Father, through the work of the Son, by the power of the Spirit, we can turn and follow our gracious King and Savior, Jesus Christ, to the end of our days. Lord, may we glorify You in our life, and may we bring glory to You in our death. We pray and ask this through Christ's name.